DiscerningHearts.com, in cooperation with Ignatius Press, presents The Experience of Theology, a special conversation with Mark Brumley. Mark Brumley is the president of the Board of Directors of Guadalupe Associates and Chief Executive Officer for Ignatius Press. He also oversees the online magazines for Ignatius Press, is project coordinator for the Ignatius Catholic Study Bible, and is editor of Ignatius Press's Modern Apologetic Library. He is also associate publisher of IgnatiusInsight.com. His articles have appeared in a wide variety of publications, and he is often heard on Catholic radio throughout the United States. We now begin our special conversation with Mark Brumley, discussing the experience of theology. I'm your host, Chris McGregor. Mark, thank you so much for joining me.
Happy to be here.
I'm so glad we're going to have a conversation today about a subject that for some Catholics, maybe not all, but some, is at best intimidating. And if we're really honest, for some, they kind of look at it with suspicion, and that's the area of theology. Now, why is theology important for lay people in particular?
Well, before I tackle that question, let me address what I think is behind some of the apprehension sometimes people have, especially lay people, with respect to theology. And the phenomenon is interesting. Frank Sheed, who was a great Catholic writer and publisher and street teacher, used to teach out in the streets and take all kinds of questions. He used to tell the story of when he was giving a talk on the Blessed Trinity, and a lady asked what the subject of the talk was, and he said the Trinity, and she didn't seem to be very interested in that. He said it was like she had the response that, well, if my bishop wants me to listen to a talk on the Trinity, I guess I can make the sacrifice. Mm-hmm. And he thought it was an odd thing that here is somebody who no doubt hoped that she'd spend eternity with the Blessed Trinity, but didn't really want to spend an hour of her time on that subject in this world. And I think it's because a lot of times people are intimidated by terminology. They maybe have a problem seeing, how does this relate to me? You know. So I think that's part of what's behind it. So now, why is theology important? Well, I have a little motto that I use to kind of summarize what I think the role of theology is. And I've stolen it and adapted it from the philosopher Mortimer Adler, who in the beginning of his book, Six Great Ideas, says of philosophy that it's everybody's business. And by that, he means everybody should have a certain component of his life that's philosophical, that thinks about, why am I here? Where am I headed? Why do I do the things I do? The big ideas, the great ideas, as Adler called them, we should think about them, reflect on them. And of course, he ties that in to the notion of being a good citizen. A citizen is someone who participates. In our society, citizens are actually the primary office holders. Mm-hmm. We elect presidents, we elect members of Congress, and so on. But we're the people that make those determinations. We're the primary office holders. And of course, to do that well requires a certain amount of reflection. And there's a kind of, not that it's all about philosophy or sitting around in a room somewhere trying to figure out how many angels dance on the head of a pin, mm-hmm. but thinking about the big issues and the big questions, and to do so in a systematic and clear way. That's what philosophers do. Well, there's an analogy there to theology and the believer. Theology is, in that sense, every believer's business or every believer's calling. Not that we're all called to be theologians in the professional sense, but we're all called to think well about what we believe and why, according to our vocation in life, our particular vocation, and the opportunities that we have. So why is that so? Well, it's so because theology is about God. I mean, the very word theology means the study of God. And sometimes people will say, well, think of theology, and they'll say, well, that's that big heady stuff. I'm just the simple believer. I just believe. I love God. I want to follow God. And that's right. We do love God. We want to follow God. But it's wrong to put simple faith and love of God at odds with understanding God. Again, go back to Sheed, thinking about people's attitudes whenever he would talk about the Trinity. He said, you know, it's a strange God who could be loved better by being known less. And theology really helps us to know more about God. And if we have the right disposition of faith, hope, and charity, learning more about God gives us more reasons to love God, more of a basis for trusting God, trusting God's word, and hoping in God. So theology shouldn't be seen as at odds with faith, hope, and charity, but actually, again, according to our vocation, our particular vocation in life, our calling in life, and the opportunities that we have, our trying to understand our faith more deeply should actually strengthen our relationship with God so that we grow in faith, hope, and charity. So that's a long way in to your question, but I hope I've at least begun to take a stab at it.
Well, I think it's excellent because actually we need to establish some basics, some basic principles in this, in that, you know, I think one of the most basic was so beautifully said by St. Anselm, that theology, in essence, and correct me if I'm wrong, but theology is faith seeking understanding.
Right.
And, you know, just the very nature of faith is, again, I'm being very simplistic, but faith is God reveals himself to us, and then we, in turn, respond.
Right.
So if it's relationship at its heart, it's relationship, maybe we could say, relationship seeking understanding.
Yeah, no, I think that puts it very, very well. I think part of the difficulty is that we are fallen creatures. So good things, we tend to have a way of messing up. And faith is a good thing, and we can mess it up either by going to the extreme of what's sometimes called fideism, like I just believe and I just believe and it doesn't matter. I'm going to believe it no matter what. Well, that's a disservice to the Word of God, because it really treats the Word of God, which is truth, as if it's equivalent to fantasy. Because in a fantasy world, you just believe. It doesn't matter what. You're just believing. You believe nonsensical things, right?
Mm-hmm.
Well, that's not a proper attitude of faith. That's not a proper receptivity to God who wants to know us and be known by us, to treat him who is truth as if he's the equivalent of fantasy. On the other extreme, there's a kind of rationalism, which is I'll only believe it if I can prove it or if I can reduce it to a set of clear and distinct ideas. You know, this idea that came, and really, I mean, it existed before that, but it became dominant in Western thinking through Descartes.
Mm-hmm.
Now, there's a place for clear and distinct ideas, but there can be a trap, and the trap is that you try to reduce all that's knowable, all that God is, and everything that's knowable, obviously God knows everything, but we don't. We're finite. We're limited. And so we can fall into the temptation of taking things that are either beyond human understanding, period, or beyond our own individual human understanding, and treating them as if they're things to be mastered the way you might master geometry or analytic geometry or other subjects. You know, so you reduce it down to clear and distinct ideas. So both of those are extreme. On the one hand, fideism, I believe it, and it doesn't matter where it makes sense. Or rationalism, which says I only believe as much as I can reduce it down to things that I can prove or I can understand in this very clear and distinct way. In the early church, there was a fellow named Tertullian. And Tertullian approached this question of faith and reason with a maxim that I think has become misunderstood. If you go back and read what he actually meant by this maxim, it makes a little more sense, but it's been misunderstood. And Tertullian said, I believe because it's absurd. And that's been sort of the FIDEIS model, the model that sort of says, I believe it, and it doesn't matter if it makes any sense whatsoever, I'm going to believe it. Now, Tertullian meant by that, we have a certain kind of expectation about the world based on our limited experience and rationality. What he was talking about the resurrection of the Lord, and he said, you know, I believe it because it's absurd. That is to say, it goes beyond what our limited expectations are and challenges us mm-hmm. to think about a larger universe and a bigger picture. So he wasn't saying that Christian belief is itself absurd. He thought it was the height of truth, but it can come across to us as absurd if we approach things from our very, very limited perspective, as if that explains everything. Well, fideists take that notion, and they run with it, and they go to an extreme. So we want to avoid both those extremes. The fideist, I believe it. It doesn't matter what anything else says. I believe it. Not just I don't just go beyond the evidence, but I'll believe it in the teeth of the evidence. That's a fideist attitude. In fact, that's also an attitude that a lot of the new atheists have when they understand faith. They don't have faith, but they think that's what we understand by faith. Mm-hmm. And then the other extreme, which is I'm only going to believe and trust what I can prove or what's reducible to things that I can understand in detail. And you go back to your language of talking about relationship. Imagine if you managed all your relationships that way. You know, you said, well, I'm only going to love my husband to the extent that I have proof that he loves me or that everything he does is instantly recognizable as very rational manifestation of love. It'd be very hard mm-hmm. to have a relationship with your husband on those terms. Right. And I think that would be true of most of us, that we just couldn't really thrive in a relationship. And similarly, when it comes to God, if our relationship with God is understood as what I can prove, what I can demonstrate, and it's reducible to those sort of intellectually manageable pieces, then that's going to be a very strange relationship and a very strange God who could be reducible to that.
And what's scary, isn't it, Mark, about that particular scenario is that to be able to be comfortable with that, you'd have to live a static existence. Yeah. And, you know, nothing can change after that. Nothing can affect you, the world. And that is just not the reality of life.
Well, yeah, and you look at, I take the example of Our Lady. I'll come back to her later, but I think she's in some ways the paradigm or model for our attitude as believers with respect, I mean, in every sense, mm-hmm. but certainly even with respect to this business of theology. We know that Our Lady, when at the Annunciation, she says yes to God and she accepts God's word and God's call on her life, even though it seems to be at odds with what she had discerned before to be God's call in her life. Mm-hmm. We'll come back to that in a moment. And then we know that mysterious saying of our Lord later on when some of the crowd say to him, you know, blessed is the breasts that you nursed. And so on. He says, well, blessed rather are those who hear God's word and respond to it. And it sounds almost like he's dissing his mother. But we know from what the encounter of Our Lady with St. Elizabeth, her kinswoman, that in fact it's not that she, because Elizabeth says, blessed her is she who believed what the Lord had said to her would come to pass. So Jesus is calling attention, not taking attention away from his mother, but calling attention to that dimension of her response to God as the thing that's most important, that she received God's word. Okay, so why do I bring this up? Well, she initially believes God's word and accepts her vocation, even though it's at odds with maybe what she thought was going to happen before. And then, so she's a great woman of faith, but then in the course of her life, that faith has to be challenged. And as you said before, there's a kind of growth. It's not a static thing. It's not like she made an act of faith at the Annunciation, and thereafter, her understanding of everything that was to follow was perfect, and there never were challenges in her life. No, that's just not so. And it's a relationship with God is dynamic. as it is with other persons. I mean, God's own inner life is dynamic, so we should expect that if we're going to have relationships, that those relationships will have a dynamic quality and not a static quality, as if we've arrived and we have everything all figured out. Well, theology plays a role. As faith grows over time, we have to trust God more and more. He discloses himself more and more in our lives. But our understanding of God should grow as well, so that we begin to see God working in our lives in ways that perhaps we didn't see before. And even in a kind of more formal sense, if we are, again, according to our vocation and our opportunities and the native gifts and talents that God has given us, we should be seeing more and more, I like to say, the applicability of the catechism to our daily lives. What the content of the catechism, where the faith is spelled out, we should be reflecting on that. And as just as Our Lady, at different moments in her life, you know, had to treasure these things in her heart and sort of mold them over and think about them, so too, that should be going on in our life of faith. So that's the sense in which I say that every believer, theology is every believer's business. Not that every individual believer is going to go out and get a doctorate in theology or read St. Thomas Aquinas in the original Latin or study Hebrew and Greek, that kind of thing. Those are all great things, but we're not all called to that. We are called, to the extent we can in the situations we find ourselves, with the gifts and talents God has given us, to grow in our understanding of the faith, grow in understanding of what God has revealed in his Word, and then apply that in our lives. How we pray, how we relate to one another, how we evangelize, all of these things, how we worship in the liturgy, our understanding that's grown through a kind of theological reflection should affect every single one of these things.
You know, it's interesting you should bring it up in that particular manner, because as you were speaking, I was thinking of those who would not have considered themselves theologians, mm-hmm. and yet who became great ones who would help us, our faith, to grow in that understanding. And for just one example, Teresa of Avila. Yeah.
Right.
She would never have considered herself a theologian. She would even write such. And yet that faith sought understanding. So she would go to a John of Avila, or she would go to a Peter Alcantara, I mean a Dominican, or she, right. or she'd go to a Jesuit, and because she was seeking, and then it all assimilated into her own very unique expression. Mm-hmm. And isn't that the reality? I mean, we all would have, in some way, that unique expression of our understanding of our relationship with God.
We should. I think that sometimes, because we compartmentalize our lives, and sometimes out of a perfectly legitimate sense of need, you know, I need God or I need my faith, we seek a kind of comfort. And so sometimes compartmentalizing our lives and approaching faith primarily in terms of the comfort that it gives us, valid though those things can be, they also can stifle us or limit us. And so unlike a Teresa of Avila, you know, who is constantly seeking out and even in a certain sense challenging herself, you know, this phrase that comes from, I think it's Pope John Paul II, when he talks about how we at times need to confront our lives with the truth of the gospel. I mean, that's a sort of the spiritual equivalent of, you know, when you give up you know, certain things in your life, or you confront your life with the demands of poverty and detachment from things. Well, there's a kind of confronting your life with the truth of the gospel that can make you as uncomfortable as in terms of how you think about yourself and your relationship with God as detachment from physical things, material things, can make you uncomfortable. And so I think sometimes when we approach our faith exclusively in terms of the comfort that it can provide us, we miss an opportunity to grow in our faith, because sometimes faith is challenging. Our Lady was challenged when the angel Gabriel came to her and said, God has chosen you to be the mother of the Savior. We know that because she's distressed. And what's the first thing she says? How can this be, since I don't have relations with a man? So that was a challenge to her. Here she had this faithful and faith-filled sense of her own vocation in life, in her relationship with God. And an angel comes and tells her, well, it's not quite what you thought it was going to be. And that's challenging. And she doesn't fall back and say, well, you know, I was very comfortable before with how I understood things, so I'm simply not going to hear what you're telling me here in this word. I'm going to just keep doing what I'm doing. No, she allowed herself to be vulnerable and to be open, to be receptive to God's word, even though it challenged her preconceptions about God's call in her life. And so that's what we have to understand. We have to be like, you mentioned Teresa of Avila, any number of saints who allowed God's word to challenge them in their sense of where they are so they could move beyond where they were to where God wanted them to be.
You could say that about Therese.
Oh, yeah, definitely Therese.
Yeah, a doctor of the church who probably didn't study theology.
She did not.
And yet here she presents a theology
right.
that is lifted up by St. John Paul.
Yeah, and she's kind of a, again, when we talk about a sort of a proportionate response according to your gifts and talents in the particular vocation that you have, in her case, obviously, she wasn't a towering intellect. She didn't have an opportunity to read deep theology. But she nevertheless reflected on God's word, God's revelation, God's self-disclosure in terms of the relationship she had with him in the context of the religious life that she was called to. So we should be clear, again, when we were talking about someone, you know, the average Catholic in the parish, and we say that theology is that believer's business, we're not saying that that person is necessarily going to embark on a, you know, a highfalutin sophisticated course of study. Nothing wrong with that, but that person's particular vocation may afford limited amount of time, that we may not be dealing with somebody who is, you know, a deep thinker. And so that person has to be challenged according to the situation that he finds himself in.
Now I think it's important to address the negative that theology, the beautiful science, the beautiful,
yes.
you know, the study that it is, that it has caused a lot of disquiet to,
sure.
at the very least, in the hearts of some, because it's almost, in some ways, seems lofty, and so it's unattainable. So what comes down to me,
mm-hmm.
well, that must be true.
Mm-hmm.
And so you may have those who are the professional
right.
theologians, and I'm not to smack on them. I'm sure they have a good and holy and pious intent of heart. It can cause people to feel that it's not possible for you to understand.
Right. Yeah, and it can result in a kind of intentional in some cases, or, I mean, unintentional in some cases, but intentional in other cases, a kind of belittling. You know, and I have to go back. I go back, when this point comes up, I go back to some of von Balthasar's reflections on what it means to be childlike, and also on a kind of theology of childhood that we need to keep in mind when we think about theology and how people sometimes experience it, or I should say how they experience theologians. Maybe that would be a better way of putting it. There are these two elements in Scripture with respect to childhood. There is our Lord saying that we have to become like children, unless you become as a little child. You know, you can't. So our Lord, and he contrasts those who have childlike faith with and the fact that God has revealed himself to those who have childlike faith, and he hasn't revealed himself to the worldly wise, the people that are the learned people and all of that. And which is not, again, to diss learning, but it's to look at something that's profound at the very heart, that should be at the key of what we could call the theological act or the theological attitude. What the Bible talks about, Jesus talks about being like a little child and being receptive as a little child, as little children often are, not always, but often when they're at their best, they're receptive and things are new and they're excited and they're responsive. And that really is at the heart of what faith is all about. And if we go back to theology, to use that quote from St. Anselm, faith seeking understanding, fides querens intellectum in Latin, I have faith, which means I have this radical, deep, profound receptivity to what God wants to tell me. And if I have childlike faith, that means I'm excited about it. And I'm just like a child is excited about exploring the world. So there's that element. There's a danger that theologians can lose sight of that childlike faith. They become so caught up in the world of professional theology, or even with their own ideas. You know, I got this great theological system. I've come up with this great idea, this profound insight. And they can lose sight of that receptivity to the truth, that it isn't about them and their ideas. It's about God. And so, yes, we should use our minds, but that's fundamentally a kind of attitude of receptivity we're supposed to have. So that's one element of the theology of childhood. St. Paul brings in another element, and are things that our Lord says as well that we could draw this element of a theology of childhood from. St. Paul says, when I was a child, I understood as a child, but when I became a man, when I grew up, in other words, I put away childish things. And so we have, on the one hand, childlikeness, which is very much affirmed in Scripture, and on the other hand, childishness, which is criticized. St. Paul criticizes it. So childishness is the sinful corruption of childlikeness, where a child is self-centered and therefore closes himself off in the way that the childlike person opens himself. The childlike person is open to the new and excited and generous and responsive. Someone is childish when he makes it all about himself. And some of our theologians at times can be and certainly can come across as more childish, even though they're very sophisticated, rather than childlike in their presentation of theology. And that can be off-putting. And as I say, people can experience that as sort of belittling rather than an invitation to grow in one's faith. They can experience theology as a kind of that's beyond me, or even there's something wrong with me. And at times, again, when a theologian is substituting his own ideas for what God has revealed, it can be very dangerous and misleading. It can mislead people, take them away from a better understanding and a deeper relationship with God, and can lead them down the wrong path. So we have to be very careful.
Yes, isn't there a special place for theologians in Dante's Inferno?
That's right.
Well, and I think it's, don't you think, it very important, as you are alluding to, this action, God's great economy, what he's doing within not only the heart of the person, but also in the state of the world. Mm-hmm. And so that action of grace for the theologian particularly, and for the believer, if we have our own theological constructs, or we've placed up this is what is true and make it a wall, it can hinder the activity of grace. It certainly can possibly get in the way.
Well, I think that's when we look at the story of the Jesus' interaction with some of the religious leaders, theologians of his day, you'll see precisely that. Here are people who, if they were having that receptivity of a child, and abiding in God's word and discerning the signs of the times, should have said, this is it. Wow, this is what we've been waiting for. And they could have experienced Jesus, as some of them did, as the word made flesh, as the thing that all of this business of the Old Testament history, what we call the Old Testament history, what it was all about and what it was looking forward to. But instead, because they let their presuppositions rule, and they weren't really, they were behaving more childishly than childlike, in a childlike way, they encountered Jesus in opposition. So, that can happen. We can wind up putting in, creating barriers to understanding God rather than our theological ideas being sort of doorways or windows to seeing God more deeply.
Yeah, because there is a particular danger for the believer, the faithful, who look towards those who are striving in their theological expression and trying to pass that on, that it can lead down paths that can be in a very real way, deadly. To be very concrete, I mean, whether you look at aspects of liberation theology, for example, or other types of moral theology that attempt to alter our thinking, for those who, for example, would justify the taking of a life even through abortion, it can have tremendous consequences. And that's where some may hold theology as dubious.
Right. Yeah, no, and I would say, again, of course, a Catholic understanding of theology is Jesus is God's Word. He has revealed God the Father to us through the Spirit. But that's not a sort of disembodied word, nor is it a word that is reduced to a book, although obviously Scripture is divinely inspired. We have an understanding of God's Word as being passed on to us through sacred tradition, which is a living magisterium. And the very idea of a magisterium and the very idea of a living Word has these two elements. On the one hand, the Word of God is something that's passed on and therefore something received. It's not something that I generate or create. So my fundamental disposition should be receptivity. But that Word comes to us mediated, obviously, in human words, human categories of thought. And sometimes those words or categories of thought need to be adjusted. But there's a contribution that sort of the professional theologians can make to expressing that the Word of God in different ways over time. But it's a Spirit-guided tradition, and the Spirit works through office holders, certainly the Holy Father and the bishops who teach in communion with the Holy Father, in another way and in a subordinate way through priests and deacons proclaiming the Word of God, but also through the faithful living the Word of God over time, living out that Word of God. There's a sense of the faith that we can have. This expression, sensus fidelium, it's Latin for sense of the faithful, is an adaptation of another expression, sensus fidei, sense of the faith, that the Second Vatican Council talks about the faithful having. In our radically democratic society, sometimes we misunderstand that to mean, well, we just poll people. We can determine by polling them what the sense of the faithful is, and therefore what the sense of the faith is, what the real faith of the Church is. Of course, if you go back to the Second Vatican Council and you read and you look at the theological tradition on the subject of the sense of the faith and the sense of the faithful, you realize that it's assuming that we have people who have faith, who are living holy lives, living godly lives. They may not be academic theologians, but they're living the faith according to the situation that they find themselves in. They're participating in the liturgy and in the sacraments. They're living lives of charity and holiness. So when they discern through the sense of the faith and acquire a sense of the faithful, yeah, that's a very powerful dimension of the Church's self-awareness of what God has communicated to her and what she believes. Okay. But that's a whole different thing than a theologian or an individual taking a survey, or even less formally than that, just coming up with his own ideas based on his own reading or his own conversation with people and presenting that as the teaching of the Church, or this is the future of theology or whatever. Yeah, that can be very problematic. And even if you take the example of liberation theology, there are legitimate ways of understanding the Church's social teaching and the gospel as bringing liberation, and liberation even touching on social structures and things of that sort. The problem with some forms of liberation theology is that it takes its, as its guiding principles, categories from Marxist class analysis and things of that sort. And the gospel then can be reshaped and conformed to this ideology rather than this ideology being converted and transformed by the gospel. Mm-hmm. And that same thing applies to many of the other categories of thought. You mentioned moral theology, you know. There's always a temptation to reshape the gospel into ideas, patterns of thought, ways of living that allow us to be self-willed rather than having that attitude of Our Lady, that disposition to God's Word, and allowing God's Word to come in and change how we live. Now, I'm not naive. I know there's a dynamic here. As I said before, we don't experience the unmediated Word of God. It always comes to us mediated in a language and a culture and all of that. But there's the question of where you put the primacy. Do you put the primary emphasis on God's Word and assume that God is speaking through His Spirit to transform us? Or do you put the primacy on our own human categories and start there? Because when you do that, you do run the risk of reducing God's Word to a philosophy, a human ideology, even a set of moral choices. I just did a session for our RCIA group at the parish, and it was on the subject of conscience. Mm-hmm. And this is a hot-button item, you know. Conscience, you know, is conscience something? Do I start with my judgment and then try to conform the commandments and the moral life of a disciple to that, or do I start with Jesus's teaching as it comes to us through the church and then look at my life and try to conform my life and make conscientious judgments of conscience on my life based on that? Well, we Americans, it's not limited to us, but in American society, we start with our own ideas and our own sense of autonomy, and our consciences are determined on the basis of our ideas. And of course, this carries over into the church in many ways. And so you can find that similar kind of struggle in the moral life that you find in the area of theology, or in the area of these dimensions of theology, such as liberation theology, where there's a deep risk of ideology taking over.
Yeah, I think that's... These particular areas that we've just talked about, it's important to begin to understand with the eyes of faith that these are things that come towards us, especially for the believer as he's trying to live out this Christ-like life. And these are the influences that we have in the faith life to determine how we move. So for the person who has that faith, who's seeking understanding, it's imperative that we continue to nurture that, not only through Scripture, but to begin to recognize that theology, you know, for example, somebody out there who is striving to that understanding may be attracted initially to a Therese, mm-hmm. and living out the little way.
Right.
But then going a little deeper than that, what was it that influenced Therese? And so then that takes you down a path that introduces you into maybe a Carmelite theology of, it might lead you to over here to suffering or John of the Cross or a number of other places, but to journey into those depths.
Right.
And to see how it your response to that. See, that's theology. So
right.
That's so sacred reading.
Or it is.
Reading those, making the study.
Right.
Instead of just sitting back,
right.
and allowing it to come at you.
Right.
Am I making sense?
No, it is. There is a sort of taking responsibility under God and under the Spirit for one's own formation in the faith. And as you are, you give the example of reading Therese. You know, she was in a particular context. She lived her faith in a particular context. It's possible that someone could be reading Thérèse who's in a similar context and wouldn't go much beyond what Thérèse did. But it's also possible that the reader of Thérèse could be, although trying to imitate the little flower in a little way, in daily life, could be in a context where he could go beyond that and go into the sources of Thérèse's spirituality. And that might be a call on that particular person's life that's bound up with the opportunities that he has and the challenges that he faces that allows him to go beyond that. So I guess I would say, and again, to go back to the analogy of citizenship, this is especially true of people living in the United States. Now, if you're living in a country in abject poverty, your ability to pursue theological reflection is limited. You're trying to stay alive. So we don't want to take this and universalize it in that way. But people in the United States have so many opportunities, so many blessings. Even people who are in relative poverty in relation to the vastly wealthy people we have in this country have more time available to them than their ancestors, most of their ancestors ever dreamed of. So we generally have some freedom to grow in our spiritual lives and to grow in our understanding of our faith, and we should try to use those opportunities and use that freedom because we're going to be accountable for it. You know, we're going to be accountable for what we've done with the gifts and talents that God has given us. Jesus said, to whom much is given, much will be required. And with respect to the vast wealth that we have relative to other people, there's going to be accountability. How have we used the material blessings that we received? With respect to the opportunities to grow in our faith, to understand our faith, there's going to be an accountability. Have we used well the time and the gifts and talents that God has given us and the opportunities? So I think there are a lot of challenges there. I want to ask you a question if I can do that.
Sure, absolutely.
Your own life, I'm sure that you didn't start out with the vast knowledge of theology that you have. How did you get to, how did you move from the stance of a believer to a believer seeking understanding?
I think it comes down to, it's very basic, I think, of love. There is a desire in my own life where I've had those moments where either whether it was in suffering or in maybe a despair or a not understanding why something is happening in this world, and grace penetrates and God is there. I am very aware that God is there. Otherwise, there's nothing,
right.
You know, so I move towards that. Well, what am I moving towards? So what is this love? And then you begin to questing for it, even the smallest ways. And maybe it's a nun on television who is talking, and she's explaining things in a way that I understand. Crumbs are being dropped by God, and you just start moving towards that. And then you begin to find those who break it open for you. Whether it's St. John Paul, and he's speaking about beauty and what it is to truly love someone. And then he leads you down into another path. And I think it's that quest, you're pursuing love. And here are those who have guided us in getting there. And I think that's where it begins to take it, in theology for me anyway, when it begins to deviate from the one who is loved into something that elevates me more.
Right, that's always a danger.
Yeah. And it somehow it affirms me. And it's not that we're lost, I don't think, Mark, is it? That we lose ourselves, but we are, when someone comes through the RCIA, for example, an adult goes through that rite of Christian initiation, they're being initiated into mystery. They are brought into full communion. They're being brought into full communication with the mystery, communion. So in that fullness, that mystagogia, in the RCIA, they've been brought in, they've been baptized, they're confirmed, they're receiving the Eucharist, and now comes the period where that mystery and the great whatever of how God's going to reveal himself, their faith, that relationship if nurtured in by themselves, by the community, by every, it will be the everlasting quest for understanding.
If it's nurtured.
If it's nurtured.
Yeah. But unfortunately, that oftentimes in our parish life, I don't think we would say that parish life sets out to deaden faith or sets out to put in roadblocks to a deepened faith. But I think that we can make some assumptions about people that are not sound. We can say, well, you know, certain laity, they don't really need to know that, you know. So we limit what goes on in parish life in terms of understanding, or they wouldn't be interested in that. So sometimes you'll see parish will have a speaker come in, and it will be a poorly attended talk. And then some people will draw from that the conclusion, well, our people aren't interested in that, so we should stop doing this. Mm-hmm. And it may be that your people aren't interested in it, and that's all the more reason you should do it. Because if they're not interested, assuming the talk is on a worthy topic and the presenter is a good presenter, then that should tell you something. If you're discerning what's going on in parish life, you say, well, wait a minute, we're having the gospel proclaimed and our parishioners aren't interested. Well, maybe there's something going on here mm-hmm. in the area of the prophetic dimension of the church's life and ministry that's coming up short. It can be a function of we're not advertising things well or we're not promoting them as if this is something for people to participate in. So we have to be careful. Oftentimes in parish life, we do things that send unintended messages and unintentionally put up barriers to people growing in their understanding of faith. There are assumptions that, well, lay people, they don't, why would you study theology? It's like going back to Sheed years ago, he was talking with a theologian, and he was asking the theologian questions, and Sheed was describing his own study of theology. Now, he was not a professional theologian. And the theologian he was asking, Sheed was lamenting the fact that more and more of the laity were not well-formed in their faith, nor were they well-informed. Mm-hmm. And the theologian said, well, why should they be? They're under no obligation to study theology. And Sheed's reaction was, well, they may not be obliged in a narrowly canonical sense or a particularly vocational sense, but these are people who want to get to heaven. They're going to spend eternity with God. If you want to spend eternity with God, you'd think you'd be a little bit more interested in understanding him or knowing him better in this life. Mm-hmm. So that was Sheed's point. So because of these sort of presuppositions, we can at times unintentionally create barriers to people's growing in their own faith and their understanding of the faith.
And even following that example of putting something on in a parish and bringing in a particular speaker, you may only have, God forbid, 5 people.
Right.
Maybe you might have 20, and that doesn't seem worth it. But the 20 people that are there, you do not know what that person has to say that could affect that 20. I know of a particular situation that I was involved in where same type of scenario, but the one who was sitting there was also someone involved in a university research group. Mm. And that person was so affected by what that particular speaker, which seemed like it was a very small, poorly attended thing, it affected how they responded in that research team and the work that they would do and leave and then establish another organization because their conscience was so affected. It seemed like it was, that's exactly what that person needed to affect a change in the world.
Absolutely.
Literally. So that's, again, the movement of grace. That's part of our hiddenness, too, out in the world, isn't it, to transform. I mean, whether it can happen for the person who works in the bank, the person who is working in the Walmart, that their interaction in the daycare center or in the nursing home, what they see in the world, how they affect change, the greater they grow in their awareness, the more they can be the example or the light.
Don't we want our faith? Don't we want the people working in banks who have Christian faith to bring their faith to bear on the understanding of what they're doing? Don't we think as Christians that it would be better that they did that than that they not do that? And I think the answer is, yeah, we think it would be better. And so then we have to say, well, okay, how does faith encounter a profession like working in a bank and all of that? Does it do so thoughtfully or without reflection? And for faith to engage working in a bank thoughtfully is a kind of theology, not a high-end, specialized theology, but a kind of theological task of the believer saying, what does God's word mean for me in the activity of working in a bank? Or what does God's word mean for me in the activity of working in a daycare center? You know, and what's the reflection of God's, how do I, as I reflect upon the nature of God and what God has revealed about himself and about us in relation to him, what does it have to say about this? So part of the challenge, of course, is that we have Catholics who have faith, but it's not well catechized. And that's an interesting distinction we need to make. Catechesis is not the same as theology. It can be the beginning of a theological reflection. But it's not theology, but we're not even at the level of most of our Catholics in the parish being well catechized, that they've been well instructed and formed in their faith as a basis for moving beyond that and starting to think about, well, what does my faith mean for what does it mean to be American, or what does it mean to homeschool my children, or what does it mean for me to be a Catholic school teacher or to work in a bank? So we're not even at that level yet. It's fascinating to me. This is the age of the laity. We have the most, in the United States at least, the wealthiest, best educated, both in terms of secular education and in terms of access to stuff in parish life that should be educating us, that we've ever had. And yet, in so many ways, we have Catholics who don't know their own faith or who are nominal believers. They would not feel comfortable describing themselves as having a deep relationship with God. And they certainly would not be comfortable thinking about their faith in terms of theology or trying to understand what does it mean to be a believer in the age in which we live. So it's a paradoxical thing. On one hand, we're very blessed to have all the opportunities we have. But on the other hand, it's somewhat disappointing the use that we fail to make of the opportunities that we have. So we have to just keep working at it. I actually have to say that in the last 20 years, 20, 25 years, maybe 30, we've seen a tremendous growth in the church in the United States through evangelization, through catechesis, and through, I'm going to say, apologetics and theology, that has occurred mainly through these para-church entities, things like Ignatius Press, things like Catholic Answers, and now some more formal programs like the Augustine Institute, and it's having an impact. So we're seeing an impact on church leadership, ordained and lay leadership. So a lot more of opportunities than maybe it had existed in the past. So on the one hand, we have deep challenges, and there are things that disappoint. On the other hand, there are great opportunities and resources available that should excite us to come to understand our faith better.
It's important for us to remember that what separates theology, again, from a more secular institutional understanding of the other sciences, you know, for example, even philosophy, is that we are engaged in an encounter. We are not called to undertake all this under our own power, and that grace found through prayer particularly has to be an important component.
Right. Again, to go back to Sheed, he said it was a rare thing to catch a theologian at his prayers, which is unfortunate. But you're right. I think the idea that we should keep in mind is that theology as a science, people call it a science, which means it's an organized or structured body of information or knowledge knowledge understood as knowledge of what God has revealed in his word. Okay, that's what theology is as a science. But it rests on these principles or the truths of revelation God has communicated. And those are received through faith in God. And so theology has at its core this understanding of relationship between God and the believer. And that's different from, it's a personal relationship. So it's a relationship between persons or among persons. That's different from what happens with a philosopher or what happens with the biologist or what happens with the physicist or what happens with the attorney or whatever, who takes a field of study, may be fascinated by it, may be attracted to it. And here's a dimension we haven't really talked about. The attractive dimension has to do with the goodness of a thing or the beauty of a thing. The biologist may be attracted initially not so much to the truth of biology, although that can be operative, as the beauty of living things or a kind of a love for living things. Similarly, the physicist may be attracted by the wonder of the physical world, and I just want to understand why this works the way it does. So there is a kind of attractive element even in those secular spheres. Likewise with the philosophers trying to understand being or whatever. But in the area of theology, that core attractive element, if you will, should be that relationship with God. And here I've found God, I want to understand God, and I want to understand him more and more so that I can love him more and more, and then I can share him with others more and more. That's what's at the heart of theology properly understood. And implicit in that is the idea of prayer. Implicit in that is the idea of relationship expressed in an exchange, between a communication between persons on an ongoing, abiding level in mutual giving and receiving. If that's not operative in theology, then the theologian or the theological person, the person who isn't maybe formally a theologian, but the believer who's seeking understanding, has lost sight of the fact that it's faith and this relationship with God that he's seeking to understand more deeply. And so, yes, and I think that's one of the reasons why in our parish life we have less interest in theology than maybe we should in some places. It's because we have people who don't have a deep relationship. They're not praying. They don't have a prayerful relationship with God. And so therefore, why would I want to spend time studying about this subject? Some of that can be people who really have not had a kind of conversion experience. Some of it can be people who have limited themselves in their conversion experience or their relationship with God to, as I said before, a kind of comfort factor. So if I'm comfortable, I feel like I'm comfortable, I think I'm in a comfortable relationship with God, they may not be open to the challenge that theology can pose. Certainly our relationship with God can bring us consolation. If that's all it brings us in this life, then there's probably something wrong. You know, there's probably some deficiency. If we don't feel challenged at all in our relationship with God, then we probably have substituted some kind of idol or some kind of experience as an idol for a real relationship with God.
We stopped seeking understanding.
We do. We stopped seeking a deeper love, a deeper trust, a deeper hope. And again, going back to the example of Our Lady, there's a lot of things she had to suffer. Our Lady, although she was sinless from the moment of her conception and certainly sinless when she said yes to God at the Annunciation, her faith had to grow. Even the sinless Mother of God's faith had to grow, and it could only grow by the challenges that her life with the Lord presented her with. So the finding of Jesus in the temple, that was a challenge to her, an opportunity to grow in her receptivity to what God was doing in her life and her understanding of what God's purpose for her life was. Obviously, on the cross, you know, Jesus on the cross, that was a deep opportunity for her to grow. After the resurrection, the resurrected Jesus, he wasn't there to stay with his mom. He went back to heaven and left her among the his other disciples. That must have been a challenge for her. And in the whole course of the early church, you know, we can only speculate what her thoughts and expectations were for what God was doing. Here's this woman of faith, this sinless woman of faith, the model for believers. No doubt there were challenges that she had to confront in the growth of her own life of faith. So certainly she had consolations from the Lord, but she also had challenges to her faith that called her to move beyond where she was to where she was going to be. And in this we can see, and there are other ways besides obviously theology, challenging our faith, but that's one dimension, one aspect of this ongoing dynamic relationship with God that faith is, and theology can be an important piece of that.
Even in our time, there are those moments where there that we don't understand that have been great sufferings for mankind. And through the reflection and gazing upon the theology of someone like a Hans Urs von Balthasar or Henri de Lubac to try to help understand how did man get here and what's the hope? Where does the light shine, you know, to turn our gazes towards that? Entering into that, that makes it concrete for today, doesn't it? I mean, that's the essential part of it.
Yeah, and I mean, even reflecting on something as simple as a child, an infant's response to the face of his mother, you know, von Balthasar meditates on something like that. Well, you see in that kind of thing a practical applicability of, or practical application of a kind of theological mind. But even sometimes when I teach apologetics, we deal with the issue or the problem of evil and problem of suffering. And occasionally I will say, let me ask the question, why does God allow suffering? I say, I can give you a simple answer to that. You may or may not like it, but I can give you a simple answer to that. And almost always people are like, well, a simple answer to that question. Well, what's the answer? Well, God allows suffering because he loves us. Well, that's counterintuitive. Because we think of love as when we love somebody, we want to minimize their suffering, want to eliminate their suffering. To say that God, who is all good and all powerful, allows suffering because he loves us just doesn't seem to make sense. And of course, both in apologetics and in more generally in theology and in theology of suffering, you have to delve into that. And that answer may seem kind of glib. It's not intended to be glib by any means. There's much, much, much more to it than that. But that's an example of where you take something in theology and you reflect on it. You give an answer. Why does God allow suffering? Well, because he loves us. If we respond to that with faith and we are open to the possibility of growing in our faith through an answer like that, then we can actually get to a place where we do grow in our faith. We do understand why that isn't a glib answer. But it takes some work. And it's not just a matter of reading a book or listening to a lecture. It takes work of internalizing that. Do I really believe that? Is that something I really believe? And if I really do believe it, and I pray in a way that I believe that, then I'm going to have to open myself up to the experience of suffering. I remember when I was in graduate school, and we were reflecting on this issue, and we're talking about when we pray, I want to have greater faith, God. I want to love you more, God. How that inevitably means that we have to dispose ourselves in a radically receptive way to things that will cause us to have more faith and cause us to deepen our love. And in a fallen world, that invariably means some kind of suffering. You can't avoid it. Mm-hmm. We, as fallen beings, we are preoccupied with ourselves. And the only way that we can be brought out of that self-preoccupation is by a radical self-gift to the other. And that requires, at times, a very, even some would say violent, that's probably not the right term, but it seems to us as a violent tearing ourselves away from ourselves, or a radical opening ourselves to the other. And that's, in many respects, that's the experience of suffering. So, you know, this is an illustration of the pertinence of theology, but the idea that we can have this theological notion that God is love and God loves us and we want to pray for love and we can understand God's love in a certain way, if we are really to make that our own with a kind of theological mindset where we're faith-seeking understanding, we're going to start to realize that means we have to be open to suffering and we have to be open to coming out of ourselves and giving ourselves to others. And so there's a very deep link there between what we're doing and what our faith, when we reflected on it deeply, tells us that we have to be disposed to do. What I've applied here in this very particular area, in often challenging area of suffering, applies to all the dimensions of our lives. You know, what's the theological meaning of being a parent? What does God's word tell us about being a parent, and how do I reflect on that in such a way that I make God's word more fully my own and I apply it more fully in my own life? I've not done a really great job as a dad, but I've done a better job than I would have if I didn't bring some reflection to being a father. What does it mean to be a husband? What does it mean to be an employee or an employer? What does it mean to be a citizen? How should I think about immigration? How should I think about things like capital punishment? How should I think about the federal budget? These are all questions that come up to a citizen. They come up in a more profound way to a believer. And many of these things don't have catechism answers, that you can just turn to the catechism and pull out an answer. I mean, not that the catechism isn't pertinent to them, but they require some reflection on the part of the citizen believer. And how am I going to make a good judgment on these issues and apply it to my life? Well, if you've got this habit of theology, the habit which is built on the notion of I accept God's word, I receive God's word as true, as good, as beautiful, as potentially transformative of my life, that's the foundational element of the habit of the theological person. But then I want to reflect on it. I want to mull it over. I want to apply it to my life. And then when I come to a judgment in that matter, I submit that judgment to God, not to my own intellect, but to God, through His church, as it proclaims consistently His word. I submit that to God, and then I apply it to my life, and I say, what difference does this make in my life? That's really the habit of the theological person, the believer who's seeking understanding and trying to live the faith in a mature way in the circumstances of our time and the blessings that we have in the society in which we live. So I've kind of gone off on that. I'll spend a little time on that. But I think it's an important way of thinking about the role of theology in relation to the practicalities of our life, issues like suffering, issues like parenthood, issues in our political life, in our family life, in our local community.
And what is beauty, particularly in a world right now where the false ideal, and right. We destroy ourselves in many ways, because not only are we running from suffering and trying to find whatever means we can to avoid it, and all we end up doing is damaging who we are by whatever we grab that's false, but then also that of what is beautiful.
Right,
Oh, and beauty, of course, is a very key element in theology as it is in life. Beauty is the delight in what we perceive. And if our taking delight flows from a well-disposed mind and heart, then we delight in what really is beautiful. If our minds and hearts have been corrupted or distorted, then we may take delight in something that really isn't beautiful or is less beautiful. But that's a transformative process. Faith helps transform our perception. We say we walk by faith and not by sight, and that faith gives a vision, a way of looking at things that helps us see what's really beautiful. Beauty can attract us to faith because there's the basic human giftedness that we have of being able to perceive the beautiful. But because we're fallen, that can be distorted and corrupted. But there still remains that desire for the beautiful and that disposition towards the beautiful. And we can see in God and in His Word profound beauty, and that can pull us towards God. We can be receptive to God. And then once we have been converted and we have faith, faith can help us see the world in the beauty that is in the original good gift of creation, how sin can distort and corrupt that, and the beauty that God calls the world to be in Christ. So again, this is part of the theological enterprise. It's not just about sort of truths out there in the stratosphere, but even how we see our world, how we participate in Mass, and seeing beauty in the Mass, participating in the liturgy, beauty in the saints, the lives of the saints, the moral virtue of the saints, the theological virtues of the saints. These are things that have this attractive power of beauty. There's a book by Father Thomas Dubé called The Evidential Power of Beauty, but there are also books on the sanctity of beauty and the attractiveness of beauty. Hans-Urs von Balthasar, of course, is very well known for the notion of theological aesthetics and the power of the beautiful in helping us encounter God and encounter the truth of the human person and human life and human society. So all these things work together. Wish we had more time to delve into it, but they all come together in the true and the good and the beautiful. These are part of what the theological task is, not just for the professional theologian, but the faithful believer who wants to be the theological believer, the believer whose faith is seeking understanding and through the acquisition of a deeper understanding, appreciation of goodness, the living out of the moral life, and the living out of the life of beauty.
In coming to a conclusion and just reflecting on what you just said, ultimately, then, would you say that the experience of theology could lead to a type of fruitfulness? We could judge it, you know, St. Paul says, you can judge it by its fruits. When the believer can gaze upon the crucifix and see the beauty.
Yes, that's a fruit of, I will say, the theological believer, whether that believer is a theologian in the formal professional sense, or the believer is simply the believer who is in a regular way faithful and seeking understanding of faith and what faith is about. To be able to look upon a crucifix and see in it beauty, not by ignoring the horror that crucifixion is about, or even the larger theological meaning of what Christ suffered on the cross, which goes beyond just the physical suffering of the cross, to be able to see in that God's love and to be able to see in that a kind of beauty, that really does take faith, and not just faith in the commonplace sense of I'm just going to believe it and I'm just going to believe it, but a faith that's open to a deepened understanding and awareness.
I wish we had more time. You've given so much already. But just in closing this, any final thoughts?
My final thoughts on this would be, let's pray. Let's trust in God. Let's love God. And let's assess in our own lives the opportunities we have to grow in our faith, hope, and charity, and use them. Most people, not everybody, but most people can take some time in the course of their day to read Scripture, to reflect on Scripture, maybe keep a notebook and ask questions and seek out the answers to those questions, whether it's in your parish priest or it's through good Catholic resources, good Catholic books, or other people, lay people. Seek out the answers to those questions. And then when you get the answers, bring them back to God in prayer and ask God to help show you what those answers mean for how you love Him and how you live your life. If we can all do that, even if it's just 10 minutes, 15 minutes a day, do that, we'll grow as believers, we'll grow as theological believers, and we'll grow not just in what we know in our heads, but what we know and understand and can grasp in our hearts.
Thank you so much, Mark.
Thank you.
You've been listening to a special conversation with Mark Brumley discussing the experience of theology. To learn more about this subject and to explore a wide variety of writings, films, and other material in the area of theology, go to ignatius.com. To hear and or to download this conversation along with many others, go to discerninghearts.com. This has been a production of Discerning Hearts. I'm your host, Chris McGregor. We pray that if this has been helpful for you, that you will first pray for our mission, and if you feel us worthy, consider a charitable donation, which is fully tax deductible, to support our efforts. But most of all, we ask that you tell a friend about discerninghearts.com.